Well, so I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be back under the circumstances that the pastor's having a new baby, or had a new baby, I guess. So I got a picture this morning of Sophia, which is pretty neat, because honestly, I have yet to meet your pastor in person. We've been trying. After the second time I came up here, we said, well, why don't we get together and get lunch? And that didn't happen. And then, maybe eventually I will meet him in person. I would like to. Sounds like a good man. So it's my honor and joy to be here with you guys this morning. And we are going to be in Philippians chapter 4, primarily verses 2 through 9. And so the title of this is kind of, it's mind-blowing peace. But the reason it's called that is because our scripture is going to say that there is a kind of peace that is granted to believers that surpasses all comprehension. You're not going to really be able to understand it, which is interesting. But why is that? And what does it mean for our actual lives is something that I want us to look at this morning. But in order to do that, I think we have to kind of understand the context of what's going on in the beginning part of this book, because we're at the end of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Last time I was here, we were in the same book. Philippians has been something that I've personally been studying for a while, and so I wanted to kind of tackle this part of the book, and it's the conclusion to everything that he's been telling them so far, which one of the overarching themes of Philippians is to have joy in persecution. It's a call to the church to be unified, to be of the same mind, to be of one mind, to love one another, and to suffer well, honestly, because the Philippian church was suffering. There, Paul himself is in prison. He writes this letter from prison. He's on his way to death row. And so he's able to speak with joy and thankfulness, and he encourages these believers to have joy and thankfulness in their lives as well. And so I thought about starting in verse 4, but I actually think we miss quite a big part of why Paul writes verses 4 through, 7, if we skip verses 2 through 3. And so how we're going to tackle this is we're going to take this in sections. So verses 2 and 3, it's actually about conflict resolution. And then we're going to look at verses 4 to 7, which talks about rejoicing, and then how to have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And then we're going to get to the end, and we're going to see this heavenly mindset that Paul calls people in the church in Philippi and us to have, even in the midst of what's going on around them. So verses 2 through 3, let's start there. And they say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are all in the book of life. And so what's happening here, right, is, well, we have these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and I'm sure they didn't know it, but they are forever immortalized as the two women who could not agree in the church of Philippi because Paul decided to include them in his letter. And so we read about them today, and whatever disagreement that they were having has reached Paul's ears, and he thinks that it's a big enough deal that he needs to address it, and he's going to address it publicly and in this letter. Now, remember, when a New Testament church got a letter from Paul or any of the other apostles, it was read aloud in front of the whole church. There wasn't a side note for Euodia and Syntyche. The whole thing was now just, say, the lid was blown off of it. And not only that, the churches, because we know that the church in Galatia or the church in Colossia or whatever, it was given the letter to the Philippians. So the whole New Testament church now knows of Euodia and Syntyche. I don't think they planned on that. I don't think they had a warning that this was coming. Maybe the guy who read the letter, like as I thought about this, if you're the guy who had to read the letter to the church, and you've hopefully pre-read it, do you get to this part and you're like, I really think I ought to prepare them for what's coming? Or do you just be like, I'm just going to read it and see what happens? I would be the guy that just reads it and see what happens. That would be how I would handle it. But these two women are good women. They struggled. Paul says they struggled with him for the sake of the gospel and of the church. And we know they're saved because their names are written in the book of life. But yet there is something that has come between them. Now, real quickly, we have this character here called the true companion. We don't exactly know who that is. My opinion would be that it is Epaphroditus, who was with Paul and Timothy. He was probably the one who took the letter back. And I suspect that it's him, but it could be someone else. But it doesn't matter for the context or for our lesson here today. But why are these, this true companion, he gets asked to be a peacemaker between Euodia and Syntyche. But why are these verses important? I think the reason that Paul brings it up is because, remember, he's just spent the first three quarters of the letter or so encouraging the whole church to be of the same mind, to be unified in what they're doing. And what does conflict do? Well, conflict breeds disunity, especially whenever these two women were probably pretty prominent women in the church. If they were with Paul whenever he was planting the church, everyone knows them. They probably know everyone else. And so we have something going on here that Paul feels like he has to address. And I would imagine the conflict, whatever it is they're going through, and I would imagine it was more philosophical than it would be doctrinal, meaning preference-wise. Perhaps the church, I don't know, wasn't singing the songs correctly, or who knows what it could have been. But I don't think it would have been something doctrinal, meaning that Euodia and Syntyche were having an argument over theology and doctrine, but rather it was something preferential. Because typically when Paul calls out false teachers, people who are going away from the gospel, he actually tells the church to discommunicate them and to cast them out, so to speak. And we don't get that here with Euodia and Syntyche. So I think it's something more preferential, but deep-seated nonetheless. And you can imagine, because you probably know from personal experience, what conflict can do to a group of people, believers or not, perhaps in your family, in your circle of friends. When there's two people who aren't getting along, it affects everyone. And so that's what's happening here. And remember, they're to be of the same mind, standing firm. And I think it's in chapter 127, if not being of the same mind, Paul says, you're conducting yourself in a manner unworthy of the gospel. And so that's a weighty thing, because now Euodia and Syntyche have just had that weight put onto them that they are conducting themselves in a manner that's not worthy of Jesus, because they're not of the same mind. And I think a lot of times we often hear of churches splitting over this rather than doctrinal issues. And that's always something to be mindful of, is the fact that, of course, there always comes a time if church and their leadership goes off the rails, which happens quite frequently, especially in today's world, that you may have to decide, I can't be in this church anymore because it doesn't teach the right things. Everyone may have that decision, depending what church you go to. I'm positive not this one. But yet, nonetheless, a lot of times, churches or people leave our midst over things far less than that. It's typically preferential rather than doctrinal. And that is actually not a good thing, because it's normally minor and petty issues that people cannot agree on in the church. And so, there's this call to reconciliation, right? The true companion. And I would imagine this person didn't necessarily want to be in this position, right? If you're, unless you're truly a gifted peacemaker, which there aren't, I've not run into many. I'm not one at all. But if you are a gifted peacemaker, then this is your realm, and you're able to be reasonable, right? And gentle-spirited, and bring two people together. You know, my wife and I, whenever we lived in India, we did peacemaking training. Our agency made us do peacemaking training, I think twice. And then we actually had to do it on the field because you live with team members, and they get really annoying at times. And we got really annoying at times. And so what would end up happening is we would disagree, and we would have to use all the training that we had, and it was all scripturally based and very good, to try to come together to agree on these things that in the end happened to be very minor things. But nonetheless, there was a peacemaker, someone who was there calling for peace. And so the application here is that if you're living in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, reconcile it today. Ask for forgiveness. Try to figure out what's actually going along. Many times, and you could imagine that Yodia had her camp and Syntyche had her camp. And perhaps those two camps were starting to bicker at one another and such, and not talking to each other. That's the thing. That's what requires humility, is you're probably going to have to go to someone and ask for forgiveness and humble yourself and say, I was wrong in this situation, and then ask for their forgiveness. Because forgiven people, because we're all forgiven in Christ, forgiven people forgive. Now, as we move into, so now that sets the stage for verses 4 through 7. Because I think Paul has set this up here, because he's just created some more anxiety, I am sure, on the part of Yodia, Syntyche, and probably the true companion. Because now the whole thing, they have to deal with it. How could you not deal with it when Paul calls you out in a letter, right? And he says, what does he tell them to do? He says, to live in harmony, that's the NASB, or to agree in the Lord. And so he's invoking the name of Jesus into their relationship. So that goes beyond them, right? And so now we get to verses 4 through 7, which say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We throw that verse around a lot because we like to take things out of context, and it sounds really good, and it is. We're to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice, but remember the context of the overall book, and now remember our specific context that we're in the middle of this conflict. Paul is telling them to rejoice always in the midst of severe persecution, in the midst of being dragged out into the streets and beaten. Some of them have been martyred, will be martyred. Paul is on his way to martyrdom. And he is able to declare this, rejoice in the Lord always. And he doubles down and says, I will say again, rejoice. Now, I think it meant something very particular for Yodia, Syntyche, and the true companion. I think he's trying to comfort them. Especially when he says in verse 5, let your... Again, in the NASB, it's gentle spirit. In ESV, it is reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So we know how effective reasonableness and a gentle spirit is in conflict resolution. But yet, nonetheless, should not Christians also be reasonable people? So let your reasonableness be known and reconcile with your brother and sister. And also, you know, sometimes we put these expectations on unbelievers that they're going to act like believers. And that's not a healthy thing to do, because that is an expectation that they're never going to be able to live up to. Because how can they without Jesus being living, the Holy Spirit transforming them? They're not going to act like believers. And so conflict is not that big of a deal typically. But yet for believers, we know that God has called us to peace and to be at peace with all men. So we should be pursuing that as often as we can. And then here in verse 6, Paul expands the scope of what he is saying. He says, well, so the end of that is the Lord is near, the end of verse 5, and then be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, that Lord is near part, that could be spatial or temporal, meaning the Lord is near. He's always present, right? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's here in this room now. He's always near. It could also mean the Lord is near as in his return is imminent, because, again, the first century church and the apostles, even though it was long time ago, they were encouraging the people to be ready for Jesus' return. And I think they fully expected that they could possibly see Jesus coming back within their lifetime. And we should always, every believer from them until us today, should be expecting that Jesus will return. And so the Lord is near could mean his return or the closeness that he has with his people. But again, either way, it doesn't necessarily matter how we think about that. That the Lord is near, we should be letting our reasonableness be known to all men. And then we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. I think this is the main point of what Paul is saying here at the end of the book. And it's a challenge, right? Do you feel the challenge of that? I feel the challenge of that. Be anxious for nothing? You mean I can't be anxious about my finances? You mean I can't be anxious about my relationships? I can't be anxious about the world that we live in? Well, he's saying be anxious for nothing. That's a challenge, I think. That should be the Christian's aim, is to approach the world every day without anxiety. Now, we're going to talk more about that here in a second, because I know the world we live in. But what is your aim? What is your mind set on? Is a question that we should all be asking. Because Paul is not teaching that we just skip around all day long in la-la land, not acknowledging the hurt that sin causes in the world, right? We can be grieved, but yet not be anxious. We can even be angry at the sin in the world in a righteous way, because it motivates us to do something about it and not have anxiety over it. Because in the hard times, and even in your personal life, there will be hard times where you can remember these verses and know that we serve a good God who has saved us with a hope that will not disappoint us. And we dwell on those things. And we'll see that as we get to the kind of the end here of this heavenly mindset. Because there's a difference between being alarmed of what's happening around you and then worry, which I will call a negative anxiety, right? And we need to know this, because it's important how you approach things in your life. Is do you sit and wring your hands every time that a decision needs to be made? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. If I make this decision, am I making the right decision? Am I making the wrong decision? Should I just not even act at all? These are negative emotions, right? Because There's a difference between thinking about something and then deciding to do it, or even thinking about what's going on in the world and how you're going to approach it versus the idea of sweating bullets, thinking about whatever it might be. Because essentially, negative anxiety is a sin. I want to be clear on that. Because what it is you're not trusting God to be sovereign in your life. So negative worry, negative anxiety is worrying, right? All the time about everything. And that's not the life that God wants you to have. Because honestly, that worry, it originates to essentially what is a functional atheism, that God, the false belief that God does not exist and that he is not sovereign in the world and he's not going to have things play out the way that he has designed them to, no matter what's happening to you. And so we should not have our hearts filled with this kind of worry. Paul says, don't worry about anything. And he gives a remedy. He gives a remedy to worry. Now, let me tell you, I am prone to worry. Especially here in America, as a youth pastor, seeing what our teens struggle with every day, especially when it comes to the LGBTQ philosophy, it is a false religion. You have to identify by a certain belief system or else you can't be part of the group. But I worry about that a lot. My worry more comes from how in the world can I speak into these teens' life and have them hear me, and then they trust God rather than themselves in the world. I worry about that quite a bit. And actually, it can cause me anxiety. We are prone to this as human beings because of our sinful nature. But there's a fight that should be going on inside of us whenever we are feeling these negative emotions, a negative kind of anxiety. Because it should not be part of our lives. And so, how do we combat that? We combat it with prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in the midst of persecution for the Philippians here. Let your requests be made known to God. So Paul says that peace comes only through prayer. Do you want to have access to this peace? It is by communing with your Father in heaven, by prayer. So this is a commandment. We are to pray and to know God's peace. D.A. Carson had said once, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And I think that's true. So that is the antidote to anxiety, is to be in prayer. And this is not hard stuff. This is basic Christianity, prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. And he is there to hear them and to listen, to really listen to your heart. But the thing is, are we actually praying? Again, another one of the things that I can find myself getting probably midway through my week and realized I haven't really prayed to God. And I know that whenever that time is coming, I'm starting to think, I look at my to-do list that is really long and I know I'm not going to get to it. What do I start to do? I start to worry about I'm going to get to Friday and I'm not going to have all my to-do list done, and then I'm a complete failure. That's how my mind works. And so I get anxious. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I've got this to do, that to do. I've got this person to see, that person to see, this conversation to have. I have to write that sermon. I have to do this lesson. Oh yeah, by the way, car broke down and you have a bill to pay, whatever it might be. The gas company raised your utilities by 41%. That's fun, right? No, it's not fun. It can cause us anxiety. What are we going to do? Well, we should pray is what we should do. Because Paul is not denying that we're not going to have hard times. What he says is, in those hard times, we need to offer up our prayers to God and ask him to help us and also be thankful that we're still alive. If we're still alive and breathing, God is good, and he's good when we're dead and gone too, to be with him if we believe and trust in him. But nonetheless, if you have air in your lungs today, that's a grace of God. That's a gift from God. And so we should be thankful for everything that we do have in our lives. So when those hard times come, make your requests known to God. And then we see here in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So problems are still going to happen, but through prayer and petition, our mind and our heart, those are two things, right? A lot of times we have to get our heart or our mind aligned with our heart. The mind is more difficult for me, anyhow. I know I love God. I know that I believe and trust in Jesus in my heart. I know that he's living inside of me and that he is renewing me and sanctifying me and transforming me into be more like Christ. But sometimes my head does not want to listen to that truth. My head tells me that I am a horrible sinner, that I don't deserve what I have, that I'm a failure, that what I'm doing is not right. And when, especially when you think to the future and you think to the future apart from the goodness of God, it can be pretty grim at times. But if we are praying the way that this talks about, it says that there's a peace of God which you won't understand will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've experienced this, where something really bad is happening, and you've been praying, and you just feel okay about it. You feel at peace about it. There's not many times like that in my life. The time, because my family is sitting in front of me, the time that I can think of is when we were being evacuated out of India. The U.S. Embassy left us high and dry in Siliguri, West Bengal, and they had said they were going to be sending a bus to get all the Americans out of Siliguri. They did not, and so it was the last flight out of India, state-sanctioned flight, U.S. Department of State-sanctioned flight out of India, and then they said, if you stay, you're on your own. We cannot get any more resources to you. So myself, my team, and some of the other Americans, we signed up for the flight. And when the time came to arrange the bus, the embassy said, well, there's not enough people up there. We're not sending you a bus. Now, the whole country was shut down. You're not allowed to be on the roads. The prime minister told us that the front door of our house, we needed to treat it like a prison cell door. We weren't allowed to leave. That's all Indians, not just the Americans. And so anxiety sets in really quick. What are we going to do? And thank goodness we had a team and there were other people and everything. But what we did was we prayed. And it was really difficult getting home, but all of us, there was like, I don't know, maybe 20, 25 men, women, and children. We were able to, and God was with us every step of the way. We were able to charter a bus that we were told we would never be able to charter. We were able to drive nearly 15 hours through military roadblocks that we were told we would never get through. And eventually we got to a hotel that we were told was not going to allow us to stay there, that allowed us to stay there. And eventually we were told, you're not going to find taxis to get you to the airport. We found 5 different taxis that would take us to the airport. We were praying all along. Now, I would be lying to you if I didn't tell you there were times where I thought, is this hotel actually going to be open at midnight in the middle of COVID? Or would be sleeping on a bus. But either way, all of our hearts and minds were guarded by a peace that we could not explain because everyone else around us was freaking out. But yet this group of believers was able to be at peace. And this promise of Scripture was alive and well for us in our lives. But it's the same that is true of you. So in the situation where you should be anxious, and Paul has every right to be anxious, he's in prison, he's suffering persecution, and he's going to be headed to death row soon, but in a situation where you should be anxious, and what is it in your life? Perhaps it's health issues, perhaps it's financially, perhaps you are being persecuted for your faith. I don't know where some of you work, but if you happen to work in a public setting, you could be getting persecuted right now for your faith or told what you should be doing. But in a situation where you should be anxious, there is an unexplainable peace that is accessible to you as a Christian. And it's only accessible to Christians because it only comes through God and in Jesus who lives in us. And so, the promise of Scripture is that because we are in Jesus, because you are in Jesus, Christian, you can confidently and thankfully let all your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, your heart and your mind is actually guarded by a peace that won't let anxiety in. And that's one of the great truths of the gospel. It really is. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Without faith, that's Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you know, in that Christmas story, Christmas is coming up soon. And when the angels show up and they declare that Jesus is there, what do they say? Peace on earth among men. That's it, right? It's actually no. There's a lot more to that. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. And how do we please God? By having faith. And so if you want this peace that this is talking about, you must have faith in God. Now, to the end, the heavenly mindset, the conclusion of this section on conflict resolution, anxiety, and prayer, Paul ends it with, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So where should our head and our heart be? Well, on whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and worthy of praise and excellent. Well, how's your thought life then? Right? That's my thought, or my takeaway, is how's your thought life? Do you dwell on certain things that perhaps you shouldn't dwell on? If so, you're probably going to run into anxiety rather than God's peace. Because there are lots of things to be anxious about, right? We all know that. There are plenty of things that we can be anxious about. Whether it's personal in your own life, whether you take a look at the whole world as it is, you want to start looking at all the people who die of starvation in the world. If you want to go big macro level, that's something that we could worry about and have anxiety about. There's lots of things that can drag our minds away from the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. But that's not how it should be. And it should be that we perhaps instead of starting our day off with our news feed or turning on the news, we should start it with Scripture. I think that would probably be a better way to set our minds on whatever is true and lovely and commendable than listening to the news, correct? So do you start your day in God's Word and then praying over it? Because see, what's going to happen is the world is going to give you worry, right? But God's Word is going to inspire worship. in you. Because when you're, it's a seesaw action, right? When your worry is way up, typically your worship's way down. And if your worship is up, then your worry is down. Because the more that we worship the God of the universe, the less we worry about the things in our life. And so Paul says to have this mindset, but it's also an action plan. He says to be of this mind, but then to act on it. You're supposed to practice these things. And Paul uses himself as an example. And I want to quickly highlight some of the things, because remember, this letter was read to the church all at once in one go, not taken in small sections week to week. So what would be in their mind is this. Whenever he says, everything that you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, some of them could include suffering and persecution will lead to greater gospel progress. That's chapter 1, verse 12. Paul rejoices in all circumstances when the gospel is being proclaimed. That's 1, 15 through 19. To live is Christ and to die is gain, 1:21. Christians are granted the heavenly privilege of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Do everything without grumbling, because this proves that you are a child of God and makes you above reproach in a crooked generation, 2:14. Righteousness comes through faith, not through works, 3:19. And your citizenship is in heaven, from which Jesus will return and transform your bodies into one like his glorified body, 3:20. Dwell on these things and do these things and take heart, knowing that your heart, your mind and your heart will be guarded from anxiety with a peace that surpasses all understanding if you come to him in prayer. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that it gives you an idea of how to actually handle the world that we live in, because since COVID, the numbers show that more and more people suffer from an anxiety that actually spirals out of control into depression, full-blown depression. Now, I'm not saying that depression doesn't exist if you pray. It's not a thing. Depression can be a chemical imbalance in you. But yet, nonetheless, here's what I will say. If you are prone to worry, be praying. Because it will guard your heart and your mind with a peace that you're perhaps not going to be able to understand why you're at peace, but you'll be at peace if you're praying.